All right, over the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing a passage in Hebrews that starts in chapter 5, really, verse 11, continues through chapter 6, verse 8. This is, we've said, is kind of the third of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. It's a heavy passage about apostasy. The passage really is the culmination of the other exhortations that are earlier in the book of Hebrews. Hopefully we're getting familiar with this, that the writer early on in the book of Hebrews warned us and cautioned us about drifting from the Lord, and then about hardening our hearts against His voice, which can lead us to completely falling away from the living God. We said this last week, that the only ones who can drift away from the Lord are those who are close to the Lord in the first place. These warnings are specifically for Christians. The unbelievers who have never been close to Jesus, who've never loved them because their hearts have always maintained a hardness against the Lord, this is not really a passage for them because they don't fall away. They don't drift away. They're already away. This is a passage that is a warning not for Christ rejecting unbelievers, but for those of us who have known Jesus, who have professed faith in Him as Lord. The descriptions in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 there are descriptions of those who have experienced the goodness of the Christian life, tasted the power of salvation, even shared in the Holy Spirit. These have been so affected by the Word and the work of God in the saints around them that they profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then after that, the passage says they fall away. They fall away from Him. Now, if you experience that, all those benefits, all that sharing and tasting that's in the passage, and then turn around and turn your back on Jesus, renouncing Him, saying that He's a phony, that there was nothing to any of it, the Bible's a fraud. If you do that, there won't be any way for you to be restored again to repentance. You can't come back from that. It's because you've tried all the best that Christianity has to offer, but it wasn't good enough for you. You rejected it. It didn't work for you, or however you want to say it. But once you've tried it and rejected it, it's impossible, it says, for you to ever be convinced to accept and believe ever again. It's a serious warning. It's a warning to each of us that we must be very careful not to fall into such apostasy. I mean, I have to be concerned about this for myself, to have to examine my heart and my life to make sure I'm not drifting away from the Lord, because drifting away from Jesus is ultimately drifting towards apostasy. Although I've made all the right confessions, I've made all the right professions, I have all the experience of all the goodness of salvation, I can end up proving myself to be an unbeliever by not continuing in the faith. I can drift and ultimately fall away from the living God. What I need is an anchor to keep me firmly from such drifting. Is there such an anchor? Does such a thing exist? Does the Lord leave me to keep myself on the straight and narrow path by myself, uncertain about whether the next step I take, I will accidentally plunge myself off the cliff to eternal destruction? Is that how the Christian life operates? Or is there something more than that? The passage we looked at last week, I think, is the most sobering warning to believers in all of the Scripture. I think it's the most serious passage that you can find in the New Testament about the potential of falling away into apostasy. It's a warning for us, but as much as that passage is the most serious of all warnings, what we are going to look at today really is the most glorious of all assurances. The writer of Hebrews matches what we're going to read today and look at today with the sober nature of the warning he just issued. He doesn't leave us dangling on the edge of despair here in this chapter. I mean, in the same degree that we've been warned in the most serious way, what follows today is the full assurance of hope that we can obtain by the promised salvation. The promises of salvation are in these passages in such a way that while we recognize that the race is long, the race is hard, it has pitfalls and dangers, and as we run it, we're very often slow. clumsy, giving in to various temptations, getting easily distracted by the world, stumbling over difficulties, trials, and sufferings in our lives. But the Lord has given us an abundant assurance that we can finish the race. There's an anchor for our souls, a sure and steadfast anchor. Read these verses with me today. Look at starting in Hebrews 6, it starts in verse 9, runs through the end of the chapter. Okay? Hebrews 6, 9 says, though we speak in this way, in these warning ways, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, I thank you that you've not left us without hope, that you've not warned us of the seriousness of falling away and the potential danger of drifting away from you. I thank you that you not only have warned us of those things, I've thanked you many times in the last few weeks that you do tell us those things, but that's not all you've told us. You've told us that we can have a certainty, we can have a full assurance, we can have hope in something that's as secure as Jesus being in heaven already. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these things, to be encouraged that we have an anchor for our souls to keep us from drifting. We can't merely do nothing about it and think nothing of it, but we must dwell on these things, Lord, in order to have that certainty. I pray that you would encourage us, instill the hope in us, remind us of what we have in Jesus. He's the anchor. And thank you for the blessed assurance of the passage before us today. Lord, help me to explain it in a way that's easy to understand and helpful. Just thank you for gathering us here to hear it together today in Jesus' name. Amen. The first four verses I read there, verses 9 through 12, I touched on those last week at the end, just enough to where we didn't leave ourselves in total despair, thinking that there was no hope, right? After hearing that very real possibility that I could fall away into apostasy, I didn't want to just leave it without any sort of assurance that there might be some hope. But today we're going to consider these verses more specifically. Look at these verses here, 9 through 12. They provide a connection between the warning and in the previous verses and the assurance that we have in the example of Abraham. The writer knows his audience. You see that? The way a pastor should know his church. He's certain that most of them, he says, are believers, such that he can tell them in verse 9 that he's certain of salvation in their case. See verse 9? Hebrews 6, 9, though we speak in this way, with these grave warnings about people who are falling away to their eternal destruction, yet in your case, he says, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I'm certain that for those reading this letter for the first time, those specific people he had in mind as he wrote this down, those first century converts from Judaism that he evidently knew personally, I'm sure that this was a much appreciated comment at this point in the letter. He knows them personally, and he can say, I know you, and I'm confident of better things. Of course, we can appreciate that for their sake, but he can't really say the same thing about us, can he? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know you. Does this apply to us? Now let me fill in for a minute as preacher and pastor here. Beloved, that's you guys. I know you and I care about you, and as interesting as some of you are, you're not only beloved by the Lord, but by me too. And I'm certain of better things for most of you. I mean, I feel sure that most of you are concerned about drifting from the Lord, working towards growing in maturity. I mean, that's not just a pleasant thought or the power of positive thinking on my part, any more than the writer of Hebrews was just trying to be a cheerleader. He's not trying to undo the conviction that he just laid on them. But he is trying to assess the situation that he's familiar with in such a way that he can be helpful to them. And I want to do the same thing. I'm not trying to give you a sense of comfort that's false after the disturbing warning. I mean, this is not just an attempt to undo that conviction. There are real threats, and if you drift away, those threats will become realized in your life, where you may not be able to come back to repentance. But he, the writer of Hebrews here, isn't just saying this, he's basing it on evidence. He mentions the evidence, two kinds of evidence in the passage. The first is the evidence of the fruit in their lives. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is found in the promises of God. He explains both. You see, the first one in these verses here, the fact that assurance is partially based in your work for the Lord and your love for the saints. See, starting verse 10. For, I'm certain of better things in your case, for, because God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I can say this, some of you have shown love for the saints by serving one another, even serving me, right? Of course, even here, not everybody has love for the saints. Unfortunately, some demonstrate that they only really love themselves and want to be served rather than to serve. They don't want to have anything to do with a sincere fellowship. Some come around, but there's no sincerity of love in their hearts. That it's a sad and lonely state that ends up with a drifting that becomes obvious to everybody else. When that's the case, there's no reason for confidence if that's you. But praise the Lord, that's not the case with most. Most here have love for the saints. A love that manifests itself in fruitfully serving each other, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another in the things of Christ. I mean, we should be doing more with one another than merely attending the church service for an hour a week. There should be a spiritual life and a social life that is tied together for us. I desire that each one of us have this all-important fruit of love, growing and maturing as you earnestly seek to be conformed to the character of Jesus himself, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Most here are really not sluggish in pursuing righteousness. Praise the Lord. You see the faith and the patience of the saints in the Bible, and you see the saints in your life, and you want to be like them. So that you can have the full assurance of hope until you finally inherit all the promises of God for your blessings and salvation. Those who don't work for the Lord, who do not love the saints, really have no grounds for such assurance. They are either deceived or deceiving themselves with false assurance. I mean, if you don't have a sincere love for the saints here that causes you to serve them, then you have no reason for assurance that is described in these verses. Instead, I think you're in the real very danger of being one who's falling away into your self-centeredness that may result in total apostasy. That warning still rings into this passage. As Jesus taught, assurance is only for those who have the fruit that demonstrates the root of faith. Right? Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." What words come out of your mouth? Complaining, whining, demanding, or patience and love and joy in the Lord. Of all the potential fruit that a believer can have in their life, love is the highest of those virtues. Didn't Paul say as much in 1 Corinthians 13:13? Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's the greatest commandment, isn't it? Love. Love God, your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments. Love is the greatest of all of the fruits. And the love that we should have for our neighbors is evident most in the closest of our neighbors, those in our immediate family and those in our church. Those are the closest neighbors you've got. As much as seeing that fruit in you gives me certainty of your salvation, as long as it continues, it really isn't the best ground of assurance, though. It is a ground. It is something that demonstrates it. It's obvious, however, from the earlier verses in Hebrews 6, that some have some of those evidences, sharing in the Holy Spirit, who might, you know, produce a kind of a love in your life, and being affected by the preaching of the Word and trying to live the Christian life. But even those who do that can fall away, can't they? It's not the best grounds of assurance because it's unstable. That's what the passage earlier that we talked about the last couple of weeks demonstrates. Verse 11 says that there are some that are earnest for the assurance and they continue until the end. That's the key. It's not only the fruit, but it's fruit that continues and perseveres. Others fall away, not continuing. If you fall away, it'll demonstrate that your fruit today was not enough, that you should have been fully assured of your salvation because it failed to reach the end. You quit the race before the finish line. It would be demonstrated that way. And because of the potential to drift and fall and even to fall away, we need something more secure even than this. This isn't the only assurance that the writer of Hebrews gives us. Fruit alone is not the evidence of our salvation. It's really not the best evidence of our salvation either. The more certain assurance isn't found in us, it's found in God. That's where the real assurance is. That's where the firm foundation is, the secure anchor for the soul. You don't anchor your soul to your good works, you anchor your soul to the Lord. Because He is the basis of our confidence. This introduces the second evidence that am I secure? Here's the other evidence. He's not unjust, verse 10 says, in remembering our work. Now that doesn't mean that your work is somehow the cause of your salvation, but that your works prove your salvation and He's paying attention. He's not so unjust as to forget those things. If you're saved, you'll have the works that accompany salvation, especially this one, love for the saints, serving them in the name of the Lord. Even though our love is not as consistent as we want it to be, it is known by God who will reward us for that. Not only us, but He will reward all those who have longed for the return of Christ, all those who have faithfully served the Lord and His people. As we move along in our study in the book of Hebrews, we will eventually get to Hebrews chapter 11, where there is the hall of fame of faith. All of these different examples of people, men and women in the Old Testament who demonstrated faith that is for us a grand example of what faith ought to look like in our lives. We'll talk about those in that chapter that we should imitate. But here's almost a preview in miniature. If you look at the end of verse 12, Hebrews 6:12, it says that be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does it say that we must not be sluggish to imitate there? I didn't read that part, but don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who work real hard, obey the Ten Commandments, do stuff for other people. Is that who we're supposed to pay attention to imitate? Don't be sluggish to imitate their works, or is it something else that we should not be sluggish to imitate? It's their faith. It's their faith that we should not be sluggish to imitate. Now their works will follow their faith. It'll make their faith evident, like James says. It's not a dead faith. It's a faith that works. The faith, however, is the essential piece. Our trust must be placed beyond our works, beyond our fruit, beyond ourselves. We should never have faith in our works or our love. Saving faith is never based on me and my performance. Those that I imitate should never be because of their work. It should always be based on the promises of God that they trust in by faith. Who is the classic example in the Scriptures in the New Testament of somebody who is a faithful believer in the promises of God? Who's that example? Paul talks about him in Romans 4, writes about him in Galatians chapter 3, James writes about him in James chapter 2. There's at least two different stories about him in Hebrews chapter 11. It's Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, as he's sometimes called. Abraham is this example. He's the most cited example in the Scriptures about trusting in the promises of God. And that must be the basis of our assurance of our salvation too. Yes, we can see the fruit in our lives and the lives of others, but it's inconsistent and unreliable on its own. We have to do something. We have to have something more stable than fruit and works. We have to anchor our hope in something that's steadfast and sure. What's steadfast and certain? The promises of God. They give us an unshakable confidence. Look how the passage continues in verse 13. Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." We all need to become more familiar with what this is referring to here. Like Abraham is known as the great patriarch of Israel. But not only because he was the grandfather of Jacob, from whom came the 12 tribes, according to Paul in Romans 4:16, he's the father not only of the nation of Israel, but is the father of all who share in his faith, who trust in God like he did. In Genesis 12, we read where the Lord first came to Abram, as he was initially known, Abram. In Genesis 12, we learn that when he was 75 years old, he was living as an idolater in a pagan land. And in verse 1 of that chapter, Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Yeah. When the Lord told him what to do, what did he do? He did it. He knew nothing other than the Lord spoke and so he jumped. He did it. He obeyed. He believed God. He trusted in his promise by faith, obeyed what he was told. His name originally, Abram, that name means the father of a nation. God later renamed him to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. For 25 years, Abraham, who was promised not only a family that he didn't have yet, but many generations and the blessings for all the nations of the earth, Abraham for 25 years struggled from that first time he heard the promise until his wife actually became pregnant with the promised child. 25 years. He struggled, as most of us would, to understand how the promise would be fulfilled. But God kept reminding him of the covenant he made with him. He and Sarah came to such a low point at one time that they thought, "We need to take this matter into our own hands. Why don't you go ahead and have a kid with my servant lady, Hagar," his wife says, right? And somehow he thinks that's a good idea. It's not that hard to understand when you're struggling with understanding how the promises of God are going to work out. Even then, though, God just kept reminding him of the promises. I mean, that kid became a problem, but for most of the world. But God just kept reminding him. The promises repeated and reiterated in these chapters in Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. Over and over, God told him the promise, reminding him, restating it for him. Over all those years, Abraham grew in faith, doubting and struggling along the way, but never disbelieving God. Here in Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, the reference in our passages to a story in Genesis 22. This is when Abraham obeyed God, when God told him to take your son Isaac after he had been born. Isaac, the son of the promise, take him 3 days walk and go sacrifice him where I tell you to. Go make a sacrifice of him to me. You know what Abraham did? Got Isaac, had him carry some wood, and went for a walk. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham didn't know how it was going to work out, but that he trusted God, that even if he were to sacrifice his son, that God would somehow raise him from the dead. He reasoned with himself. He learned over all those years to reason with himself well enough to say, well, I don't know how God's good for his promises, but I know he is good for his promises. So even if I do what he tells, if I do what he tells me to do, it's the only path to blessing. Away he goes, right? Abraham took Isaac. He had the knife raised to do it, and the Lord stopped him. Don't do that. And then in Genesis 22:15, it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God here repeats his earlier covenant with Abraham in these verses, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. Your offspring will be multiplied to be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see it in Hebrews 6:14, this sort of quotation, surely I will bless you and multiply you. It comes right from this passage here in Genesis 22. But in commenting on this passage from Genesis 22, the writer of Hebrews makes a different comment, an additional comment. He takes note of something else that's very interesting and very important. In Hebrews 6:13, he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. That's in the passage there in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, to fulfill the promise to you. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to make an extensive comment about this if you look in verse 16. Hebrews 6:16, it says, the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. What's this oath thing, the swearing thing? The oath that God swore to Abraham is something like the custom among men prevalent at that time of making oaths. When two people were making a contract or some other arrangement that required trusting one another, they wouldn't just shake hands and call it a done deal. They would swear some kind of an oath, but they had to swear an oath by something greater than themselves, or someone greater than themselves. There's an example of this. First chapter of the book of Ruth. You remember Ruth was married to a guy who died. After her husband died, her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, go back to your mother's house. You don't need to stay with me anymore. And what did Ruth respond to her there in that first chapter of the book of Ruth? She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more if anything but death parts me from you. Did you hear her oath? Her oath was, may the Lord kill me if I don't do what I promise. See, she's swearing by someone greater than herself. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if I don't do the thing I promised to do. A few different examples of this in the scripture. What's the purpose of that kind of oath making? Well, it's to provide the additional reassurance that what I'm promising really will be done. See, if anyone has any doubts, the writer of Hebrews says here that the oath is the final confirmation that should be trusted in. Of course, oaths can be made falsely. We know that. They can be not kept. Jesus commands that we not make such oaths. Rather, we should be trustworthy in our saying when we say we'll do it, that we should just do it and not have to make an oath. But the writer of Hebrews is not talking about the ethics of us making oaths here. He's talking about the fact that God made the oath. God swore by himself. He put himself under oath. He promised to Abraham, and then he swore to his promise by making an oath to Abraham by his own name. It would be almost as if God had said, I swear that if I don't do this, that I'll kill myself, because there's no one greater by whom to swear. That's what it says basically in Genesis 22:16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring. God was there following the human custom of confirming his covenant promise with an oath to make final his confirmation of it. People swear by something greater to make their promises more certain. But as verse 13 says, God had no one greater than himself by whom to swear, so he swore by himself. Why would he do that? Why did God feel it necessary to swear an oath? Was it because he wasn't so sure about his earlier promises in the earlier chapters in Genesis? And now that he's finally seen that Abraham's willing to do whatever he tells him, that now he's going to be serious, so he swears an oath to his former promises? Is that what God's doing? Is God making it more serious than the promises he already promised? I mean, is God swearing an oath for his own sake? No, he's swearing an oath for Abraham's sake. And not just for Abraham's reassurance, he's doing it for our reassurance. See Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is a simply amazing condescension on the part of God. One would think that God would not tolerate any doubting his promises. We talked about that just a few weeks ago here in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews uses a different example, that generation in Exodus, that God delivered them from Egypt, and then they started doubting, right? What did he do with that generation? He dropped them all dead in the desert. None of them were going to enter into his promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief, it says. God doesn't take unbelief lightly. But in one example, he's killing them all in the desert. And in this example, he's certifying his promises to Abraham after years of up and down doubting by swearing a further oath to him. Why would he do such a thing? I mean, all who reject God in their doubt are going to end up like that generation in the Exodus. He's not going to tolerate that if your doubt leads to rejection. There's a different kind of doubt, isn't there? Remember, there was a point in time when Jesus is in Mark 9, a father approaches Jesus. He's got a demon-possessed son. They can't cast the demon out of him. And he comes and he says, if you can cast him out. And Jesus says, if I can cast him out, don't you believe? What's he say? Oh, I believe, help my unbelief. He doubts. But Jesus doesn't go, well, no, because you doubt. Why? Because that doubt's not rejecting. That's believing doubt. That's not rejecting doubt. There's a difference, right? There's a believing doubt. Who's the best example of believing doubt? Abraham. He's got a son with his wife's maidservant to prove that he doubts. The father of all of the people, all of the Arab people in the world today. There's a gigantic stamp on the world with the generations of Ishmael. Still to this day, showing the results of doubt, but it's believing doubt. Abraham's the believing guy. He's the example of belief. He is the father of the faithful. The Lord doesn't condemn doubts like that. What does he do with them? What's he do with those kind of doubts? According to this passage, he humbles himself to show for certain that we can trust him. I know you're doubting. Let me swear by an oath. Let me prove it to you again. Let me be ridiculous and act like it might be reasonable for you to doubt and tell you, no, no, I really mean it. That's what the Lord does here. He's not just promising salvation, he's guaranteeing it with an oath in order to show more convincingly his trustworthiness. That is exactly what he did with Abraham. He wanted to show Abraham the steadfast, unchangeable character of his purpose in that promise, so he guaranteed it with an oath. Abraham had no reasonable excuse to doubt God, but the Lord doubled down on his promise. He humbly did it so that Abraham could become more convinced. He went to another level of assurance to tell Abraham, you really can trust me. Those are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie: his promise and his oath. God is the source of all truth, isn't he? I mean, truth is defined by God. It's not possible for God to lie because of his perfect righteousness and holy power. If God were ever to lie, what he said would instantly become the truth. He can't even speak a lie. He is the source of truth. By definition, everything he says and does is of the truth. God is holy and he's good, and it makes it impossible for him to lie. But as if that weren't enough, God made his covenant promise to Abraham and then followed up that promise by swearing an oath to Abraham by himself, because there's no one higher for him to swear by. I swear by myself that I'll do this thing. That's over the top for God to lower himself as if it were even reasonable for Abraham to doubt at all. But he didn't just do it for Abraham. He did it for you and me too. Right? Look back at who else God was trying to convince by his oath in verse 17. Hebrews 6:17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The heirs of the promise, that's not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, but all who are heirs of the promised blessing of salvation by faith. In Romans 4:16, Paul says that that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The heirs of the promise are those who share the faith of Abraham. Not just the Jewish guys who have the law, but the Gentiles who don't. It's not about the law. It's about faith. Abraham was made the father of many nations by God through the promise of salvation that's received by faith. The Lord so desired to show all the heirs of Abraham by faith that the promises are theirs, they're unchangeable, that he guaranteed it with an oath for you and for me, so that we might be fully convinced. Hebrews 6:18 says that this is the strong encouragement that he gives us to hold fast to the hope set before us in the promises of God. We have fled to the Lord as our refuge in the face of doubt and uncertainty. Will I fall away? Will I become the apostate? Not if I continue trusting in the promises that will cause me to bear good fruit. Jesus is that assurance. He is the certainty of the promises, and he must convince us to trust in him. Again, in Romans chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 22, that's why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness, meaning Abraham. But the words "it was counted to him" were not only written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for us and for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Those promises are for us. Those are some of the very great and precious promises that the Lord gives us in the gospel. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses, raised from the dead for our justification. I mean, do you believe that? I hope you do. I know many of you do. Do you hope in that? Not with the kind of hope that is uncertain, wondering if perhaps it's true or not. Not the way that the world hopes. But this is the hope that the Scripture tells us about. And see the rest of the passage here. See the description of hope. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is sure. Our hope is steadfast, like an anchor for the soul. As we have numerous times in the last few weeks, I will tell you again that you are prone to drift, but there's an anchor to keep you from drifting. We tend to be often distracted, easily discouraged. Our predisposition is to be self-centered, seeking to maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain. If I'm not careful, such things will cause me to fall away, not just drift, all the way to the point of denying the master who bought me. As Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:1, I need to pursue the works that demonstrate my salvation, working to be conformed to the image of Christ. But more than that, I have to have my trust in the promises of God in the gospel. Promises which have been fulfilled in Jesus. There is the anchor for sin-sick souls. A sure and steadfast anchor that's set into the inner place behind the curtain. And that's a reference to the most holy place in the tabernacle, right? The Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God's presence dwelt in the nation of Israel. But this inner place referred to here is not the earthly temple. This is the heavenly one, where Jesus has gone ahead of us. Think back to Hebrews 4:14, where we read at the beginning of this passage that we'll pick up again next week about the priesthood, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Where did he go? What was he doing? He's grabbing my hope like an anchor, dragging it into the inner place and securing it there so that I will have every reason to have the full assurance of that hope. He took it behind the curtain of the temple in heaven. And who's there? Our great high priest is there. As the end of verse 20 says, he's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We're coming back to Melchizedek, but not this week. That's just the introduction to chapter 7. We'll get to Melchizedek. We'll look at those deep things and dive into the deep end about how Jesus is our eternal high priest. But next week we'll start that. But today, don't skip this. Don't miss this to try to get to Melchizedek. There is confidence and assurance that is ours because Jesus is the great high priest who has gone into the inner place in heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. It's a very interesting word used here in the Greek that's translated forerunner. Prodromos. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it often meant somebody who was like a scout or a spy. You would send the scouts out to go see what the other army's doing, that kind of a thing. But here it's not used in that sense. It has a nautical meaning to it, having to do with ships and the sea and stuff, by mention of the anchor in the passage. It changes the idea of it a little bit. I found this in one of my commentaries, Richard Phillips' commentary on Hebrews, quotes a guy named Lewis Talbot. So this is a quote of a quote, but I'm just going to read it because he really hits this thing right. He says, the Greek harbors at that time, they were often cut off by the sea by sandbars, over which larger ships dare not pass till the full tide came in. See the picture? You got a harbor, and at the edge of the harbor, a sandbar that when low tide comes, the big ships can't get through. They'll get stuck on the sandbar. They have to wait for high tide. But if the weather's nuts, that's kind of dangerous to be outside the harbor while the weather's going on. He says, therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, a prodromos, a forerunner, went out there, took the anchor from the big ship and dropped it into the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel in the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. I think it's just such an amazing picture. The little boat comes and grabs the anchor and brings it over the sandbar, and they're secure. They're not there yet, but they're secure. They're certain of it. Jesus is our forerunner. Our salvation is secure because he's already gone and in a sense taken us to be with him in heaven, raised us up into that place, securing our salvation. He's gone ahead as our forerunner to sink the anchor of our hope in heaven, so that we can be sure in his promised salvation. He's there now preparing a place for us. One day, he'll come again to take us to be with him where he is, according to John 14:2-3. Remember he said that? I'll come back and get you. You need to come to me. Remember Thomas? Thomas in that chapter asked him, how can I know the way? What did he answer? John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one's going to come to the Father except through me. But if you're in him, you're going to the Father. It's secure. It's safe. I'm the way. You know the way. It's by faith in Christ. That's the solution to drifting into hard-heartedness that leads to falling away from the living God into the apostasy warned about earlier in the chapter. It's an apostasy that's impossible to repent of and return from. So what's the solution? If I trust in the promises of God given to us in Christ Jesus, fulfilled in Him, promises that even God promised like those to Abraham, if I have faith like Abraham, if I will trust God, He has sworn by His promise and added His oath that faith like that will be counted as righteousness. He has demonstrated the certainty of His promises by raising Jesus from the dead after He made a sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Jesus has gone ahead of us as our great high priest to secure our salvation as sure and steadfast as any anchor could ever be. All those who are so connected to Christ will bear fruit until the end. Those warnings in the first half of Hebrews 6 are devastatingly concerning to Christians, and they should be. Those should shake you. They should rock your world. They should shake everything about my confidence. And immediately, knowing that, the writer of Hebrews turns and says, but there's a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. And He's already gone into heaven. And He's already secured your salvation. God's already promised it and guaranteed it to you with an oath, swearing by Himself that He will bring you all the way into the harbor of salvation. The promises of God demonstrated in that second half give us incredible hope that is exceedingly reassuring to those who know and love Jesus. Trust Him, follow Him, bear fruit in Him. He, Jesus, is the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Don't ever fall away from the hope that is set before you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank You for the passage today. I thank You for just the reassurance that it is that You knew we needed. This is such a huge chapter in the Scripture, such an important warning for us to hear that there's the potential of falling away, and yet to know that there is a sure, clear path that we can take to make sure that we are not among those who fall away into apostasy. Lord, I thank You that You Yourself are that path. You are the way, Jesus, and you've guaranteed that even by Yourself, by Your own work, by Your own sure work for us on our behalf. Just look forward to seeing this more, understanding more from the Scriptures as we move along into seeing You as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Lord, today I just thank You. Thank You so much for what You've given us in reassurance. We have such confidence. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to dwell in it, to live in it, to be occupied by it. Just praise You again for the morning here in Jesus' name. Amen.